Hi, good evening, morning, whatever time it is where you are. Alan, we got music playing. Not that I don't like it. But turn your Bibles to Matthew 19. And today we'll finish our Lord's teaching here on marriage. It has a much greater scope than just marriage itself. So let's begin with prayer and thank God that we have the time and the ability to hear His Word and to read His Word. And with humility and reverence, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the time that we have to hear your word and to continue to hear our Lord in his teaching during his ministry. We thank you for him so much and the fact that he became a man as God who lowered himself to humanity and so that he could be our Savior and not only our Savior but our teacher. And through his salvation, become our Lord and our husband, our friend, and our brother. We ask, Father, that through your word and your spirit, that the Lord himself would shine forth through all of us. And I also pray that he would come through in the teaching that he gives. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we have in chapter 19, the Lord on his way to Jerusalem, and the crowds are following him in verse 1, and he heals them. Actually, in verse 2, it says, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And so, and under the umbrella of healing, we have marriage, children, single. Before we get to children, there's single life, which kind of only Matthew has. It's kind of snuck in there, but it's actually significant because it provides us with an understanding of the freedom that he's given us. And we'll see that tomorrow. And then children and then money. And so I think, you know, why, or maybe somebody asked, why would the Lord, out of his busy schedule, teach us about marriage, children, family, and even money, and just life in general? And it's because he cares for us, and he also knows that an age is coming in which the kingdom of God is going to be given to mankind without it actually being here on earth. And so we live in that age, the church age, where we're blessed with the assets of the kingdom of heaven, but yet we're not in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus knows we're going to have to, we're not just believing in him and whisking off to heaven. We have to be here in our marriages, in our families, with our children. We're going to go through single life, married life. We're going to have to deal with financial problems. And he wants us living in this world as lights to the world and not to be, as he already told us in the Sermon on the Mount, to not to be overruled by the things of the earth and be worried about them and concerned about them. You know, famously, consider the lilies, consider the birds, because your Father takes care of them. He's going to take care of you. So don't be worried and seek first the kingdom of God. So, and that's what this is about. If we can't handle our marriages, our single lives, we can't handle money, and what I mean by that is you're enamored with greed, or you're fearful that you're going to lose it. You're fearful in your marriage, or you're unhappy in your marriage. There's a lot of people who are unhappy in their marriages, and that unhappiness ruins their spiritual lives because they can't live in Jesus' happiness that he promised he gave us, by the way. My joy I give to you. But he said about his joy that we had to abide in him. And you're not in marriage to abide in someone else. But when you abide in the Lord, then you would, you know, adhere to his rules for marriage. excuse me. So Jesus' teaching moves closer to home. in chapter 19. In chapter 18, his teaching was about the Christian congregation, really about the local church, but any group of believers. And now we're in the home with marriage, single life. Even, you know, what do we do with divorce? He's basically going to say you should never get divorced. But he's also going to provide, because he knows we're gonna. Yeah. So if we're like doomed because we got divorced, well, you know, see you later, spiritual life. What do I do until I go to heaven? Because you can't lose your salvation. So he adds provision for that as well. We'll see more of that tomorrow because Paul expands upon that nicely for us. So Jesus teaches for sure high, high ethics, as high as they can go. They're the ethics of heaven. He teaches in a parallel passage to this in Mark chapter 10 that divorce is simply forbidden completely. And in Luke 16:18, that anyone who's divorced cannot remarry. And you know, say, well, hold on, Pastor. I know we're getting there. Luke 16:18 says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. And there's nothing more about it. That's what he says in Luke. So, excuse me. That we're grateful here that we have Matthew, but the provision that he gives in Matthew is adultery. And I mean, a lot of people get divorced for a whole bunch of different reasons. And I would say, I don't know the numbers, not that I care to look them up. That sounds awful to me. I hate when I have to look up stats on divorce and stuff. It's boring and it's depressing. But you know, how many people actually do get divorced because of adultery? I would imagine that's of a smaller percent than other reasons. But Jesus knows it's going to happen. And before anybody gets wigged out or afraid, if you're a divorced person and you're remarried as a believer, this is the sovereign will of God. There's also the permissive will of God. And we're going to look at that today. Thank God. Now, are there consequences when you fall into the permissive will? Absolutely. Can the Lord overcome the consequences? Absolutely. Will it be like it never happened? No. So I've heard people say justification means just as if I've never sinned, and that's just false. You have sinned. You can't say it's like it never happened. It did happen, and there are consequences to it, and we've got to live with them, and God has provided his provision for our failures. Thank God. So it doesn't mean your spiritual life is over. It doesn't mean that you can't do amazing things for the plan of God. It does mean that if you've made errors in marriage, family, relationships, the consequences stay with you. Right? But you can overcome them. So the joining of a man and a woman is so profound that it creates a third reality in the world. So, which is the one flesh marriage. And that's what Jesus is going to start with. We've covered this, but I'm going to review it real quick. So in verse 3, some of the Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He combines Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and makes the marriage doctrine there. Right? So that is the original design, and the original design is God's sovereign will. And that sovereign will is that the two become one flesh. Now, who created that? God created that. We're going to ask the question in a few minutes, well, what if it's a really bad marriage? Everybody knew, God, those people shouldn't get married, right? And yet, did God make them one flesh? And I'm going to say yes. But again, in a bad marriage, God knows it's going to be a disaster. And he's got provision. So there's sovereign will. There's permissive will. And we're shooting for the first. and we're going to deal with the consequences when we fall into the second. Now, can we begin to even fathom the mess that mankind has made of marriage? Is it like this all the time? You know, we laugh because, it's not. And this, obviously, as they're asking him this, and the disciples, I keep pointing it out, but when you get down to the bottom and the disciples say to him, if this is the relationship of the man and his wife, in other words, if we can't get divorced when we want to, it's better not to marry, they say. That's because in Israel, every guy got married. There's really no celibacy, hardly. So they're like, man, it's probably better that we be celibate. And that's an overstatement. And it's because they're not used to this. They're not used to it, which is sad because it's not like it's a new thing. He's reading it, quoting it right from Genesis 1 and 2. That the two become one flesh. Good marriage, bad marriage, the two become one flesh in the eyes of God. So what Jesus is doing is bringing heaven's ways to the church. In chapter, we should go back to chapter 16, where Jesus asked them, who do the people say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And then Jesus tells them that I'm going to have to suffer. Right, that's when he first reveals it to them, that he's going to suffer and die in Jerusalem. And it's the beginning of him showing to the church that you are going to have to sacrifice. And that the spiritual life has not been made for you to be comfortable. That is not the goal of the spiritual life, is for you and I to be comfortable all the time. So the first thing we see, this is in chapter 17, is sacrifice of freedom for the gospel. Chapter 18, who's the greatest? And Jesus teaches that we're of the lowest status, like a child. Then he tells us, you know, if your brother strays, you should go and get him. And Peter says, well, should I forgive seven times? Jesus teaches that we are to forgive all for everything. Then lifelong love in marriage, absolute commitment, the love of children, which is going to come up next or after single life, and then treasure in heaven. That's the rich man who will not give up his riches for heaven. Not that that's a means of salvation. It shows us that when you become a born-again believer, the wealth of this world is meaningless. If you don't get that, it's just that you don't see it yet. But I guarantee you, in heaven, you're not going to be reminiscing about your money on earth. You're not going to be up there saying, wow, I wish, you know, I left with a bank account and had thousands of dollars in it. I wish I could. What? In heaven, you're not at all. Jesus wants us to get that now. All right. Before we return to the passage, one of the things that comes up when we talk about one flesh is the loss of individualism. And in America, we're very individualistic. And this is one of the reasons why people will agree with the disciples in verse 10 that it's better not to marry. Is for a lot of young people in our world, that's their thinking, that it's better not to marry. But of course, they don't mean celibacy by that. So when you do become one flesh, do you lose individualism? The answer to that is absolutely not. The answer actually is because, again, Adam was in the Garden of Eden. Adam was alone, and God said, not Adam, God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. That was God's conclusion. Adam wasn't in the garden saying, hey, I'm lonely. He wasn't saying that. God said, it's not good for you to be alone, so he makes him his wife. And so this monogamous, indissoluble, meaning it should never end, not for all of eternity, but for life, where the two become one flesh, one might assume that your individualism is lost, but it's not. In fact, you found it. I give you a great example. When you believed in Christ, you were united with Christ forever. He became your husband. You entered into marriage with Christ? Did you lose your individualism? The answer is no. And in fact, you found yourself in Christ. So it's, but now that you're in Christ, there's certain constraints. Right? There's things, you're not to worship false gods anymore. You're not to actually sin anymore, but there's provision for that. There's confession and repentance, and thank God for forgiveness. So that's sovereign will of God, you never sin again. Permissive will of God, you will, and here's the provision for how to deal with it. So you are limited in Christ, but now that you're in Christ, your options, your choices have actually expanded greatly. So when it comes to marriage, you're constrained in some ways. Your dating life is over, right? You can't go seeing other people. You can't be say like, well, in the Old Testament, they had multiple wives. This was never a sovereign decision by God. You'd have one wife, one husband, and indissoluble monogamy forever for the rest of your life. So you are constrained in some ways, certainly, but you are free to do things that you could have never done before. You are bound to one other for life, and therefore you're restrained in the ways that that should restrain you. But you're also free to, for one, serve another that you're absolutely committed to. You didn't get the chance to do that before. You're free to be loyal to someone who is your lifelong mate. You're free to actually love one who has become one with you. You're free to start a family. You're free to start a home. You're free to love. You're free to be loved. You're free to, there's all kinds of options that open up here. So, yeah, you don't lose your individualism. You actually gain what God wants for you, and therefore you become more of the individual that you should be. So it sounds wonderful, and it should be, just like it is marriage to Christ. Yet, there are problems. So does God join bad marriages? Absolutely. Now, in the garden, Adam and Eve, they're made for each other by God. God makes Eve. But after the fall, there's trouble. And, and continuing after, as whether it's a prearranged marriage or as it is in the West, we get to choose who we marry. If we knew God's design for marriage, we'd be more careful in choosing a mate. If everybody agreed that it was a lifelong monogamous union, people would be careful. But we're in a society where people choose freely and people get married for all the wrong reasons. And they become disillusioned with marriage. And some of them do. And yet, did God put those marriages together? Absolutely. And I'll tell you why. It's just like as we saw Sunday with Paul. He said, when you lie with Paul, the Corinthians were copulating with prostitutes as Christians. They were going to the temple of Aphrodite and copulating with prostitutes who called themselves priestesses. You know, sounds better. But he said, when you lie with a prostitute, you make yourself one with her. And he quoted Genesis 2, just like Jesus does here. The two become one flesh. So when two people copulate, when they perform a sexual act, they become one flesh. When you do that in marriage, whether it's going to be a good marriage, a bad marriage, somewhere in between, the two become one flesh. God has made it that way. He designed us. And so, yes, God does bring together two people who get married for the wrong reasons. Or they get married for the right reason and somebody goes bad. One of them goes bad or both of them goes bad. So it's a seeming paradox, but it's true that the deepest interdependencies, when you unite yourself to someone for life, your independence really flourishes. And that's because take God for example. When we fell, God united himself to us in grace. And it said we read this a couple of classes ago in Ephesians 2:7, Paul writes, so that in the ages to come, God might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, without our fall and our salvation, God wouldn't have had that opportunity to reveal his grace. He always had it, but with our fall, he reveals it. The giving of Christ, the cross, his suffering, his death, that's a revelation of God's grace and love, which wouldn't have happened if he didn't bind himself to us, which he did by becoming a man. So in the same way, when you really bind yourself to someone, you really open up the opportunities for you to be who God wants you to be. And that is in a loyal, right? God wants loyalty. He is loyal. God wants love, love that never fails. 1 Corinthians 3:8. His love never fails. But when you unite yourself to someone for life, your love has to not fail. And that is an opportunity that you never had before. If you're sitting, if you're alone and isolated, you don't have that opportunity. Hence, a deep interconnection or interdependency with another opens up the opportunities for you. Now, the problem with bad marriages, and I'm not saying this makes them bad. There's all kinds of reasons why marriage can go bad. Someone could have said they were a believer and they're not, and you married them as you thought they were a faithful believer. It turns out that they're not. I've actually witnessed that. Somebody who was an awesome person when you first married them, for whatever reason, whatever pressures, fell into addictions. I've seen that happen. And they're having a hard time getting out of that addiction. It's not your fault. You're the innocent party. I mean, none of us are completely innocent. We know that. But you might be the innocent party. So your marriage goes bad and you think, well, you know, I can't really be happy with Christ. And that's not true. I mean, if God's word and spirit are not powerful enough to overcome everything, then they're not from God and we're wasting our time. There's no such thing as Christianity if it can't overcome our problems. And I do mean every one of them. So the problem happens is that Christians are too earthly bound. We're very often too earthly bound. I'm as guilty as anybody. We want to glorify God, yeah, and we want to get all the earthly blessings at the same time. We want good marriages. We want easy lives. We want no sickness. We want good kids. We want plenty of money. We want a good name, a good reputation, and all of that thrown in with us glorifying God. And that's not going to ever happen. It's just not. It's because the world, the earth is fallen. And if you walk the path of Christ, he tells us clearly you're going to suffer. You're going to be opposed. The kingdom of darkness, Satan himself is going to attack you with schemes. That's why you have to wear the full armor of God. You can't have both. You can't have the fallen earth world and the new world of heaven and all the assets that go with both. It's one or the other. Jesus told us you can't serve two masters. So as one of my commentators that I like, Bruner, he's a Presbyterian. He gets a little wonky in some places, but if you ever come across him, he's a pretty good commentator. He said, life in this age has not been arranged for our comfort. Life in this age has not been arranged for our comfort. God can turn every curse into a blessing, even if your marriage is bad. Opportunities abound for those who can see in all situations. Think about Abraham and Sarah, right? When they're 99 and 90 years old. What do they see? We're too old. God says, no, you're not. And they even laughed at him. Think of Hannah's barrenness. Hannah, who was the mother of Samuel, who was sure, that's it. My life is ruined. I'll never have a child. And then she does because she dedicates him to the temple. Then God gave her more children after that. Think of Paul's thorn in the flesh. What did God do with those situations? He took a curse and he turned it into a blessing. I'm not saying it's easy, but I just read you the quote. Christ didn't make this life for us so that it would be easy. He didn't make this spiritual life for us so that we would be comfortable. I think of the Apostle Paul's life or anybody in the scripture. So there's God's will. There's the sovereign will of God, His desire, and the permissive will of God. That's why we learn more than marriage in this passage. We learn that in all areas of life, there's the sovereign will of God, which is His true desire, and then there's the permissive will of God is what He allows. It is His desire that we sin no more, right? But there's not going to happen. And He's clear. He's clear about this. Unfortunately, there's still Christians in the world who believe that you can become sinlessly perfect. I don't know what their experiences are, but maybe they're just not honest with themselves. They're certainly ignoring certain passages in the Scripture. But they focus on the things where God says, "I've given you a nature that cannot sin," 1 John 3:9. Isn't it interesting that that passage where God is saying that the new nature can't sin is the same passage, same letter, and it's a little letter, five little chapters in 1 John, where in 1 John 1:8 it says if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. And then a few paragraphs later, John tells you that God gave you a seed that can't sin. So, you have a new nature that is absolutely holy, but you also have a will and a flesh that is not at times. The flesh is always not holy, but the will sometimes is, sometimes isn't. So we have to have a permissive will. That's why God allowed divorce. He allowed remarriage. And that's what the Pharisees are onto Him about here in this passage. But the Pharisees completely don't care about the original design. And this, again, is not just marriage, it's anything. What is God's original design for marriage, for family, for children, for money, for everything? For everything in life, what is His original design? And that's what we should be after. When Christ taught the Sermon on the Mount, He said, "I'm going to the heart of the law." So when you've heard it said, "Don't commit adultery," but I say to you, don't even look at a woman to lust for her, because that's the real heart of the law. In other words, you're going to be so loyal to your husband or your wife that you're not even going to ever look at anyone else. We say, "Christ, are you crazy? That's impossible." He says, "No, it's not impossible. But that's my sovereign will. That's what you're shooting for." We'll say, "Well, I messed it up." Well, then comes the permissive will. Confess it and then get back to the sovereign will. All right? Shoot for the stars here. He's given us the power to do it. So there's a sovereign will and a permissive will. When it comes to the permissive will, there may be consequences. Caution. There may be consequences. It's like, you know, when they tell you, you see these commercials about pharmaceuticals where the people are just so happy and their skin's all cleared up, or they don't have heart disease anymore, and then they're at the end, they're like, "May cause death." You know, they have all these consequences that might happen. When it comes to the sovereign will of God, the consequences are always awesome. But when it comes to the permissive will of God, there may be negative consequences. And one of the big negative consequences is simply not experiencing the best that God has for you. Someone may say, "Well, I'm on my fifth marriage. You know, I'm like the lady, the Samaritan woman, right? She was on husband number five." Well, she was shacking up with number five and number six. And Jesus knew this. He doesn't condemn her, but He also doesn't say, "Hey, you know, man, no big deal." He doesn't condone. Would that woman suffer? You know, did she miss out on God's, you know, highest and best for her? Absolutely. Does it mean her life is over because she's on man number six? No. But when she becomes a born-again believer and now she can change her heart and change her ways, there's certain things about your past that are always going to be with you. My addiction in the past to alcohol had caused certain physical problems with my body that I thought would go away. I hoped that they would, but they don't. But one of them is shaky hands. My dad had super shaky hands. I think, oh yeah, that's okay, I got it. But, you know, all right, I can't go back and change that. But the fact that God has delivered me from it is just absolutely magnificent. So is my life over because I've wasted decades in nefarious whatever I was doing? No. Do I wish I did it better? All of us do. Sovereign will, permissive will, marriage, everything. Deuteronomy 24, where Moses says you can divorce a woman. So he doesn't say you can divorce a woman. I have to clear that up. If a man divorces a woman for the phrase he uses is for indecency, and they're going to say, you know, Moses allowed this, and Jesus is going to tell them, well, you can read it with me in verse 8, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. See the permission? It's not a command. So, I mean, let's read it through, and then, yeah, we got time. We're doing well. let's start from the top, and then we'll get it all together, because it's only a little bit. Verse 3, some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asked, now they want to test him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, and that's because Moses says, Deuteronomy 24:1, if he finds indecency in her, well, what does it mean indecency? And by the way, divorce her if you find, it's not a command. Right. Deuteronomy 24 says when a man has done this, the part of the law here says whether he can remarry or she can remarry. It doesn't say anything about you should divorce her when she does this or does that. There's no provision for that. There's no command, I should say, for that anywhere in the Mosaic Law. So what the law deals with remarriage when the man divorces the woman for indecency. But it doesn't tell us what indecency is. And I think I can understand why. Because they're going to divorce their women for like all kinds of things. And things that are not legitimate at all. And Jesus is going to say there's one legitimate reason. And that's adultery. Which makes sense because the two become one flesh. If you commit adultery with someone else, you've made yourself one flesh with someone else and you've broken your commitment. So the provision is, yes, Moses allowed you to get divorced. So first he said, verse 4, he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, please notice it's God who does it, this is a commandment now, let no man separate. That means the husband or the wife, anybody. They said to him in verse 7, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? That's the trap. You're saying you should never divorce, then why did Moses do this? And Jesus, of course, has the answer. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. Didn't command it, permitted it. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And from the beginning, Genesis, which he spoke first. Let no man separate. And then he says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality. The Greek word porneros here means sexual immorality. So in marriage, it would have to be adultery. And marries another woman, commits adultery. So, Jesus absolutely hates divorce. Malachi 2:16, why does he hate it? Because God hates it. Malachi 2:16 says, God says, I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. In the context of this passage in Malachi 2, I was going to have us read it, but I knew we'd be short for time. But Malachi 2 talks about the fact that the Israelites were going to the altar and they were offering animals and they were crying and weeping on the altar because their nation was being absolutely disciplined by God. So they kept bringing animals to sacrifice and saying, please, God, deliver us from our enemies. And they're weeping. And then God says to them through the prophet, you've been divorcing your wives like crazy. That's why I'm not delivering you. God actually says it is because of the way you have treated the institution of marriage is why I am disciplining you. And then while he's giving this declaration through the prophet, he says, I hate divorce. And he said, you guys are all divorcing your wives. And it's likely they're like, oh, whatever her name is, call her Sarah, Rachel, whatever your name is, some Jewish name. I'm divorcing you because I met someone prettier than you, younger than you, and whatever. They're totally illegitimate reasons. So every godless society from the beginning, how many societies have been godless? I'm going to go out on a limb and say every one of them. In general, right, as a majority, every godless society is infected with a force that actively works to wreck marriages from the beginning. We saw on Sunday Lamech, who was right out, he's like the grandson, I think he's the grandson of Cain, our great grandson. He's got two wives and he's killing people. Genesis 4, it's right at the beginning. In godless societies, there's all kinds of sexual immorality. It has happened from the beginning, it happens now. Number one thing watched on the internet is pornography by far. Seduction, fornication, adultery, all sexuality. It's an erotic engine that's at the core of a society. In our society, because so much of us is tied to entertainment, advertising, internet, it's this erotic engine that drives this, and it's all there because it appeals to people's flesh and their lusts, and it is actively working to wreck people's marriages. It is also a drive to independence. And as people age, you don't keep your attractiveness, by the way, if you haven't figured that out. And, therefore, there has to be something more than attraction to marriage. So what if you come together according to, see, now we saw this on Sunday, Christ is going to make a new age, the church, in which the people, the believers in that church, are going to be indwelt by God, in union with Christ, have all their sins forgiven, on and on and on the list goes, these heavenly assets. So that when we get married, we can come together and stay together for life, even though there are problems. We'll see tomorrow that Paul says, in marriage you will have trouble. Yeah, exactly right, because you're bringing two old sin natures together. There's going to be issues, but when two people stay together in love, not attraction love, but agape love, they become, I think, one of the greatest witnesses that society has. Missionaries doing awesome jobs, Billy Graham types out there doing awesome jobs. I think they're wonderful. They impact society greatly. But a Christian marriage where, that people they're not sinless people. We know that, but they somehow help each other. They're happy together. They don't fight like a whole lot. Everybody fights a little, but they don't fight a whole lot. They seem to agree on the things to do with their kids. They agree on the policy of their money. Why do they do that? Because of what God told them to do. They follow the Lord. I've seen marriage, you know, money's coming up at the end of this chapter, and that's one of the huge problems in marriage, is it not? Like, one says, I think we should do this with the money. This other one says, I think we should do this with the money. And, you know, who has authority in marriage? The husband has authority. And so that's the way it is, according to God. Now, if a Christian woman says, I'm not going to let you have the authority, then she is not doing what she's been called to do in her role. And therefore, there's problems in it. Those problems will manifest themselves. Even though people don't know what you're talking about financially, they will manifest themselves. And so as the husband and the wife say, well, so say money is a problem, though, but Christ is going to tell you that both of you have riches in heaven and riches in me that far surpass anything on earth. Why are you worried about it? If the husband has authority and he makes a stupid decision with the money, well, there's coins in the fish's mouth. Do you remember that? We say, well, he blew it. He lost it all. Do you still have riches in heaven with God? Do you seek treasure in heaven? Matthew 6, seek treasure in heaven because where your treasure is, there your heart is also. So if you can't hand it over to the husband. Now, if the husband's a tyrant and tells the wife, well, you know, you're not buying those shoes. You're not buying that. You're not buying. Well, then now he's not loving his wife as Christ loves the church because Christ gives to us graciously. But when they do, what a witness. They actually manifest what Christ designed, which is the relationship between Christ and his church. What a witness. Pharisees, they're like, yeah. They don't care a lick for any of this that we just talked about. Which, you know, when I hear myself say it, it soars the words. They're not my words, right? It's not me. The words of Scripture just soar above everything. You know, thought is made of words. You think in your vocabulary. Thought is made of words, and when those words are from God, those thoughts are from God. And the thinking of God is a very real thing. It's a living, right? The mind of Christ in 1 Corinthians 2 is spoken of as really the Word of God. It's the mind of Christ. The Word of God is alive and powerful. So it's a living, breathing, it's God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When you think with His words, you're thinking God's thoughts, and that soars above everything. And you and I, in this age, we're blessed with that. First in history, to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit so that we can actually discern God's mind. That's what He says. Again, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, not entered in the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. And He says those things were revealed by the Holy Spirit to you, the deep things of God. So what the Pharisees want is, first they want to trap Jesus. But the reason why they want to trap Jesus is because all they care about is self. And they're looking for, you know, we want to be able to divorce our wives for any reason whatsoever. So they ask again in verse 7, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And it's because of the hardness of your heart. Hardness of the heart is always, I didn't see or find an instance where it wasn't towards God. So I put in the word generally because I can't say with confidence. But it generally is an attitude towards God. Hardness of heart. Now, hardness of heart is blindness. Really what it is. It's ignorance and arrogance. Those two always go together. ignorance and arrogance. That's why we need to study the Word of God on a consistent basis, daily, daily learning, daily praying, so that our hearts don't become hard, because they will if we start neglecting God's Word. So hold your place here. We'll go back. Go to Ephesians 4. Again, hardness of heart. The great example of hardness of heart is Pharaoh. Right? So, but we find out in Exodus that Pharaoh first hardens his own heart, and then God brings in all of these situations where he knows that Pharaoh is not going to give in. He's not going to cave. Pharaoh thinks he's a god, and he can't give in to Moses' God. So Pharaoh becomes hard of heart. So hardness of heart, again, is generally an attitude towards God, not so much towards people. Look at verse 17 of Ephesians 4. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk. Now, Gentiles here means the people of the nations. It means unbelievers. So, no longer walk just as the unbelievers also walk in the futility of their mind. Notice he says no longer. Because you can be carnal as a believer. Being darkened in their understanding. Now, speaking of the unbeliever, the futility, by the way, that futility is the word that means a vacuum. It's mateotasis. Means that they got nothing going on in there. And what I mean by nothing, it doesn't mean that they're idiots. They may be very smart. It means that they have no divine viewpoint in there. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, right, is another word for hardness, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And why greediness? Well, if you've ever been into sensuality, I'm going to go out on a limb there and say that you probably have, that you never really satisfy your sensuality. You may be satisfied initially for a little while, and then when you go back to whatever, you know, sensuality is giving the flesh what it lusts for. It could be sexual, it could be chemical, it could be societal, meaning that you want people to like you, or you like to party, or you like to be part of a group. Whatever it is, that once you pursue sensuality, it never fills you. So you go back, you get used to it, and then you need more. Yeah, need more and more. It's a tolerance. You get a tolerance for it. So what is linked with, and so that's why the greediness is there, right? Greediness with sensuality means I want more, 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 more. And then what happens is you don't care who you step on to get it, right? I've seen, you know, it happens with drug addicts and alcoholics, but it happens in everything. Everything that a person can get addicted to. Once addicted enough, they'll sell their mother to get what they want because they've imprisoned themselves. Why is that? Well, the hardness of heart comes from ignorance. Isn't that funny? It's as simple as that. That he says, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, they're excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Not knowing, not seeing, and ignorance is being blind. I don't see the things of God. I don't see the good in God. Therefore, I don't see the good in life. So what am I going to give myself? What else is there? That's what, you know, I used to more judge. It comes with age with spiritual growth, that I pity these people more than I ever have. As, you know, people pitied me back when I was engrossed in the flesh and in sensuality. that if you don't have God, what else are you going to pursue? I mean, even if you don't pursue sensuality, you're going to pursue something selfishly. What else is there? And so they give themselves over to the flesh because that's the only thing they can see. Now, in Matthew's gospel, starting in chapter 16, you have Christ confesses that he's the Christ. What Peter does, and Christ confirms it. Then there's the Mount of Transfiguration. And then there's no faith in the disciples. We have to fix that, right? They have to fix that. God's going to fix that. And then then you move into, you know, you have to sacrifice yourself. And you move into chapter 18, which is who's the greatest? Well, it's the least of you. And then in you have to forgive all. And then marriage is forever, right? And then your children, raise them up right, but love them. Family, money. No, don't become enamored with earth's money. Seek treasure in heaven. We'll see that. And then they go back to, after that, then there's the awesome parable. It's one of my favorites, is the guy who works 1 hour and he gets paid the same amount that everybody worked 14 hours gets. And Christ is teaching them grace and that the least is the greatest. And then John and James' mother, this is in Matthew 20. So Matthew 16, 17, 18, and 20 is really one part of Matthew teaching us, really Jesus teaching us, of how to live life in the church. And James and John's mom says, can my two boys sit on your right and on your left? And they don't get it, right? After all of this, they don't get it. James and John don't get it. That they're still looking to be the greatest in an earthly way. And Jesus says, well, you don't even know what you're asking for. But then chapter 20 ends. Jesus is going to say again that I'm going to die, suffer and die and be raised again in Jerusalem. And then he ends the whole part ends with two guys who are blind who beg Jesus. He's going to ask them, what do you want me to do for you? You can tell they're blind. And so it ends with two blind guys being healed. Now think of this. Messiah, the least is the greatest. Forgive them all. Marriage forever. Seek treasure in heaven, not on earth. Raise your families like I, God, raise my family. And then do not be enamored with who's the greatest and all of that. Forget about that. It's the least. Lay down your life. And then there's two blind guys. And it seems like they're just kind of thrown in there. But they're not, because Matthew, he crafts his gospel so beautifully. That of all that Jesus just showed us, if you're blind, you don't get it, then you can't live that life and you'll be hard of heart. Yeah. So you've got to see. And there's only one who can make you see. You need the miracle of God to make you see. And that miracle comes by what Christ has provided for you. The Word of God, God the Holy Spirit within you. Seek, ask, knock, seek, and pray, and your eyes will be opened. Right, back in Ephesians 1, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be opened. Stop being blind. It's lovely how this whole section, Matthew, ends with the miracle of two blind men. You know? So what Jesus is going to do here is completely subordinate Moses to Genesis, right? Here's the initial design. Now, again, is there, and I'll close with this, and since we're away from Matthew, we can just jaunt back a little bit. We've got 5 minutes. We can do it. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're going to be returning to this chapter tomorrow, but just to get a few things out of it. The sovereign will of God is that if you marry, you never divorce. And that's for anything. The permissive will of God is that, well, if there's adultery, you can divorce and remarry. So what about other things? We say, well, and Paul is going to tell us, well, if you're deserted. In other words, if your spouse says, I don't want anything to do with you anymore and I'm leaving, what are you going to do? Tie him up in the basement? then you're on the hook for kidnapping, right? You can't do that. So if they leave, they leave. So notice how Paul puts it. We'll read this and we'll close. Now concerning the things, verse 1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. By the way, that's one of the main verses the Catholics use to say all their priests can't marry. We're going to talk about that a bit tomorrow. Because tomorrow is about being single. And technically being celibate, because when you're single, you're not supposed to be having sex. So, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but his wife does. Now note, why is Paul writing about this? Is because back in verse 1, the Corinthians had asked him. So the Corinthians are having issues with marriage, issues with divorce, and issues with one partner saying, I don't want to have sex with you, basically. Yeah. Not trying to be crass at all. It's a part of marriage. And notice he says the wife does not have authority over her own body. Someone's being shut off, and they ask him about that. So he says in verse 5, stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. In other words, Satan is going to tempt your lust, which will be easy to do because your partner is not giving you any attention, to put it mildly. So verse 6 says, but this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am, meaning single. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and the other in that. And what Paul is going to teach us here is we're going to see Jesus teach the same thing, that there's a gift of celibacy. That some people are actually gifted with the ability not to get married, meaning not to have sex. Like some say, oh yeah, I don't want to get married, but they're sleeping with whoever, their girlfriend or whatever. But this is a celibate life, and you know the Catholics have just kind of taken this wrongly. But anyway, so he says in skip down to verse 10. He says, but to the married I give instruction, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. No divorce. That is sovereign will. Now skip down to verse 15 because I'm running out of time. He says in verse 15, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Now, under bondage means that the marriage is, quote-unquote, annulled. But God has called us to peace. Let them go. If they want to leave, let them go. Is that God's design? No. But God's provision. The grace of God enables us to either fail, but allows us to fail, or be with someone who fails, and to deal with it, he's got a provision. And in that provision, you know, we're not to seek what we can get away with. We are, I'll get my last slide here, is to seek the heart of God's laws rather than seeking what you can get away with. And I think this is what happens when you start talking about, like, divorce. People say, well, what if he does this? Or what if she does that? You're just finding you're looking for a loophole. That's what Pharisees did. Instead of, now, if it happens, then it happens. And then you've got to deal with it and deal with it by God's grace and provision. But initially, before anything bad happens, you have got to have the heart of God's laws. And that gets back to Genesis, the sovereign will of God in the case of marriage. And this is what Christ has given us. He has given us by regeneration in the church age. He has united us with himself and given us his heart so that we can be like him. And again, this doesn't mean that being like him means that your life is comfortable. His wasn't. Not even close. It will be in heaven. For sure. But in this life, it's seeking to glorify God and be a light to the world. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you for what you have continued to teach us concerning things that really bring us into your heart. And by seeing your heart, we can follow that and be free, full of joy, and strong. May all of us, and especially those who are struggling in this area, find your grace and find your victory. We ask in Christ's name, amen.